Last week we considered what Paul wrote in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 3. And in those verses, the apostle tells us very concisely something about the various relationships and responsibilities within the Christian family. Husbands loving their wives, wives being subject to their husbands, children obeying their parents, parents not provoking their children to wrath. In our passage this morning, we're told about how believers are to relate to others outside of the family, in particular in the workplace. But notice and bear in mind something that's not always stressed, even in some of the best commentaries, and that is that both of these passages, and really they both fit together in terms of relationships, but both of these passages are preceded by what Paul has written in verses 10 to 17 about our putting on the new self that's in the likeness of Christ, and that's described in a number of virtues, seven virtues, capped by the supreme virtue and essence of all the others, love. That new self being essentially compassionate and loving. The attitude of love, therefore, conditions and controls all that Paul writes about these interpersonal relationships. And I stress that because it's too tempting and too often a common mistake that we make to just sit and either consider a subject like marriage and say, now what does the Bible have to say about marriage? We look up in a commentary or a concordance and we find some verses. Oh, here's a passage that speaks about marriage. And jump right in to the word of wives to be subject to their husbands. Husbands love their wives. Just jump in as though that's sitting there like a pearl all on its own. But it's not. It issues from. It's intimately connected with. It's set as a pearl in the setting of love. The love of Christ, the love demonstrated, God's love demonstrated for sinners through Christ and all that Christ was in his person and all that he did in his work, which was a work of humbling himself to the point of being a slave. And if husbands want to know how to love your wives, you love them like they're the master and you're the slave. That's really what the Word of God teaches us. You could turn it on its head if you just take it, rip it out of its context and say, well, a subject like Christ, and Christ, well, he was the Holy Son of God. He was divine. He's the sovereign. He gives all the orders. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Christ and his humiliation. That is what earned him the name above every name. Even above the name of God, as though it were possible. God outdid himself in Christ by the humbling, by the sovereign master and Lord of heaven and earth, becoming a slave and humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. God outdid himself and showed himself to the holy angels who had served him ever since they were created, and to the watching world, that he was greater, God was greater, than ever any of his creatures knew. It's the context of this love that conditions and controls everything that's said about these relationships. Notice further that for the believer, his loving piety isn't something he just puts on occasionally at church or in his family. There's no balancing act to be done between loving, godly loving in the safety and security and comfort of the church or in your family, and then going out into the hard living of the workaday world and saying, well, now all that love and tenderness is fine in my family. but it doesn't work out here in the world. True loving piety is worked out in the world. That's what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 15 to 18. He says to the Father specifically, I don't ask you to take these out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that you preserve them and use them in the world. This is good news. This is part of the gospel. We might want our lives to be smooth sailing and easy going and happy and comfortable living without any exertion. We might think that's the gospel, but it's not the gospel. That kind of living always has cast over it the shadow of the fear that the high times and the easy living will come to an end, and then all will be lost. God does us the great favor of bringing those hard times upon his church so that those hard times lose their threatening charm. And we realize, good gracious, I have just as much cause to praise my God and have just as much joy in the Lord, whether I'm in a dark dungeon like Paul and Silas were in Philippi, or whether I'm sitting on a king's throne. We were seeing at the prayer meeting last night in Isaiah chapter 54, how the Lord addresses his people. And he says, oh, you who are afflicted and storm-tossed and without comfort. That's the reality we all dread. Nobody welcomes affliction. Nobody welcomes being storm-tossed by unstable and threatening circumstances. And nobody welcomes being forlorn of any source of comfort and security. But God says, this is where you are, my beloved people. You are this way. Behold, he says, now look, that's true. Where you are afflicted, you are storm-tossed, you are without comfort, or at least you're not sensing the comfort. Behold, he says, there's more to it than that. And he goes on to talk about how he's building his church, setting the stones in antimony, and making the gates of rubies and crystal and so forth, the walls of the city, all the beauty and the strength and the wonder. That's what the Lord's doing. So this true piety, while it's precious, it's not delicate in any way. It stands up to all the bumps and scrapes and all the nasty bits of the world. When Paul starts to address the matter of work relationships, he expects us to understand that as with family relationships, so it is with relationships in the workplace. Namely, that the apostle's not talking about naked responsibilities. You don't just jump in and say, now what do you do outside the home? Well, you're either the boss or you're the worker, you're the employee, the master or the slave. It's all an up-down relationship, and you're either up or you're down. And let's figure out how to live in this way. He's talking about the manifold and various demonstrations of love in the workplace. You might say, well, you're surely reading that in there. He's a long way from all this putting on compassion that he's been talking about in chapter 3. He's now talking about the practical, hard place of the workplace. And he's not even talking about love. He's talking about such things as justice and fairness and obedience. That's the language of the work world. Surely, it just clogs up the system and makes everything inefficient and unproductive if we run around worrying about our feelings and emotions. Things such as love. But it's precisely what Paul is saying. We're the ones who are tempted by ignorance or perversity to make the disconnect between all that he said previously about putting on hearts of compassion and serving in the workplace. We're the ones who are tempted and too often do seek to put asunder what God has joined together. Paul begins by addressing those then in the workplace, in particular in inferior positions, about how they are supposed to lovingly serve in that capacity. Now you think, already, this is not what I believe or want to believe. If I'm the down man, if I'm the down woman, if I'm the employee, or if I'm the slave, I sense that there's something unjust about that to begin with. Who does this boss think he is? Who does this master think he is? And all sorts of thoughts and rankling emotions rise up. Paul begins by addressing those in these inferior positions. We think of employees. We often say, well, the Bible's talking about slaves, but we don't have slaves. Well, there are slaves today. Quite a few more than we might think in the world. The slave trade never has been extinguished and never will be fully extinguished. We may yet taste slavery if we're ever conquered as a nation. But let's put it up on the lighter level. Suffering light. Everybody has light beers and light soft drinks and light suppers and everything. Let's have suffering light today, and realize that it's just a fabrication from suffering real. In the timing and redemptive economy of God, Paul addressed not employees and employers, though there were such. But the apostle of Christ can write of a position far more inferior than that of employee, even if he's working for minimum wage, even if he's working in a governmental subsidized situation. He's writing of slaves in their slavery. He's tackling the worst case scenario. You say, well, why do I have to be interested in this? I'm not a slave. Well, yes, that's true. But all of us are underlings in some relationship or another. And even in the workplace, if we're bosses, there are people that we have to deal with who are over us in certain respects, even if it's only that they're the banker who's floating us the business loan. We have to watch our P's and Q's when we're talking to the banker. But he writes of the worst case scenario. If this gospel that we today profess to believe in, if this gospel can work in the worst situation, it can work in situations not that bad. And that's why it's in God's Word. And that's why God ordained slavery. You know, nothing exists in the world apart from God's ordaining it. Not even evil, not even the devil. God sinlessly and for holy and often to us inscrutable purposes ordained the devil and his nefarious and evil work. And he uses sinlessly even that sinful Satan and his horde. God ordained slavery. You know, we think it's some kind of a disease or an accident or something that rapaciously has come upon man. And we're in process of stamping it out. Well, there is something essentially unjust about it. But that's not what Paul is doing. He's not talking about reforming society here. He's talking about raising up victorious super conquerors in the worst situations of the world. In another place he says, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, take it. You can serve Christ more widely with less restrictions. So he's not saying the slave is the best place to be. But he is talking to slaves. Now, the church at Colossae was largely very likely composed of Gentiles. It was certainly in a more Gentile region. And to Gentiles, slavery usually resulted from their being captive in battle. And it was a painful degrading and miserable kind of thing that you would find no positive features to whatsoever. and your whole living would just be trying to do as little as possible to get by, and if possible, cheat and steal from and escape from your master. And that's pretty much it. The Israelites, and there were Jews, converted Jews in the church at Colossae, they, of course, were a lot more conversant with slavery, having been born as a nation from slavery in Egypt. Every single Jew ever to have lived after the days of the patriarchs knew, and they still know to this day, that they arose from slavery. It's etched into their psyche. And the Jews have really less problem with this than Gentiles who find themselves defeated in battle and then find themselves in a new situation to which they're unaccustomed. But whatever position the slave may have in terms of his consciousness and relation of his people, Paul is saying to every Christian, you don't need to fear the greatest reversal you could ever imagine in your life. Even if you lost everything, including your freedom, you don't need to fear it. It's not that you would prefer it necessarily, but if it comes upon you, don't think that all is lost and the end has come, and you'd be better off dead than to be a slave. He's not afraid to tackle this worst-case scenario because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He knows that it works in every situation. You might recall the situation with Naaman, the Syrian general, who suffered from leprosy. Now, he had a slave, and it wasn't a slave defeated in battle. It was a slave girl whose parents had been killed in battle, or at least killed by the soldiers that were victorious, and they took her off captive. And this little Jewish girl, instead of moaning and bemoaning her status and all that she had lost and all that had been ripped from her and from which she had been ripped, instead of doing that, she kept faithful to her God, and she virtually proved to be the master of Naaman. For Naaman had leprosy, and she knew a God who could do something about that leprosy. Go read about it this afternoon in the book of Kings. Naaman and the little slave girl, and how Naaman listened to her, initially, and then he was offended by the way that the prophet to whom she sent Naaman told him to go and dip himself in the old little muddy Jordan River. But his own people by this time saying, look, if the prophet had told you to do some great and almighty thing, you'd go off and try and do it in an instant. This is a small thing. Do it, do it. Basically, humble yourself. Those are the terms. Those are the terms for having leprosy washed, sins washed away. Those are the terms for having all your shackles fall off, even if you're in prison or in slavery. Those are the terms. Humble. Receptivity to the gift of God. That's it. But of course, we want to break out of prison. We want to make a new system to our liking and make justice, freedom and justice for all. And if it's not there, especially if we're on the low end of the stick, the wrong end of the stick, just complain and figure that we're helpless victims being exploited and oppressed. Paul addresses those in such an inferior working position more extensively than he does those in superior working positions. And there are some good reasons for this. There's the inherent sinful tendency in all of us to rise up and rebel against superiors. Psalm 2 talks about the leaders of the world, the kings of the world, the leaders and the people all taking counsel together against the Lord, the highest authority, the heavenly master, against the Lord and against his anointed, as though this is the fun way to live. Let's break their bonds asunder. God, anyone over us, would imprison us and exploit us and bind us up and take away our liberty. When, of course, he's the one who gives liberty, even if it comes in the guise of the curse of slavery. He gives life, even though it comes disguised as death. Then there's the hard condition of slaves. Eventually they would be worn down, however fire-breathing they might have been initially, and determined to rebel against their superiors. The hard condition would naturally tempt the one in it to think that God didn't care for him, or that he didn't expect anything from them. God didn't expect anything from them. And so he just neglects them. He doesn't give them any directions the way Paul directs the slaves here. He had not empowered them in his providence as he had their masters. I'm just a slave, born a slave. What can be done about that? Who wrote these notes? I put them together and skipped a page. Never mind, it's all here. Just have a blank in the middle. Another reason for Paul starting at the inferior end of the stick in this matter is that if slaves, by the loving and empowering grace of the Lord, can bear godly responsibilities, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's placing upon them responsibilities. You might think, poor slaves, don't burden them any further. Well, this is a blessed burden, because God empowers where he commands. If the Lord can, by the loving and empowering grace that he gives, have those who are believers in him who are slaves to bear godly responsibilities and look for godly rewards, how much more so can masters do so from their superior position? Or even slave-lites, like employees, do today. Talk about slavery and loss of liberty. I have a friend who was at one time in his life, practically, though not quite officially, the second most powerful man on earth. And he served the most powerful man on earth, served in his administration. And he was a mastermind, concocting the ridiculous and criminal activity that's known as Watergate. He got caught with his cohorts and sent to prison. And he'll tell anybody who will listen that he who had tasted powers that an extremely few upon earth have ever tasted was suddenly in a prison cell and had lost everything and thought himself cursed above anything he could have imagined. And it was there that he met the Savior. And his eyes were opened, and he's never ceased, even to this day, to give thanks to God that God had mercy on him and stripped him of his high, masterly position and reduced him to a criminal, confined criminal, where he learned what true liberty was. Now, with respect to Paul's specific instructions to slaves, he begins with the action, then works his way back to the attitude. This is to begin on the clearest and most basic level. If we start with the attitudes, they are fundamental, but we live life on the action level. And we've got to dig back to get into the attitudes. And that's what Paul does here. Attitudes also were formed over time, but actions take place immediately. The action here is obedience. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Obedience. But that's the very thing slaves' masters want. This would be like rubbing salt into the wound of slaves, don't you think? Obey your masters. They're telling you what to do. And it's stuff you don't want to do. But do it. Do it even though you don't want to do it. Who would want to do the thing that a conquering master would tell him to do. You'd resent the master. Think about, again back to that little slave girl. They killed my parents. Why do I want to do what they want to make their lives easier? But this is what Paul calls for the slaves who are believers in Christ to do. Is God therefore against the slaves and for their masters? No. There's more to it than a simple affirming and confirming of prevailing earthly social and economic order. The apostle speaks for Christ, the holy and glorious and exalted Son of God. And Christ Jesus knew all about obedience, didn't he? He had to learn it, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in his humanity, he had to learn it, learn obedience. And in so doing, anyone who, in the name of Christ, is called upon to obey a certain regulation or a certain person in a certain position can have immediate fellowship with the Son of God who learned obedience and indeed made himself to be a slave, humbled himself to that point, and even to be a criminal. He humbled himself to that point. Death on a cross wasn't just death. It was criminal execution. Christ Jesus knew all about obedience and slavery and death, at least for the time of his earthly life. And due to the very specific purposes of his incarnation, he came not to teach, not to touch, not to heal, though he did all those things. But he came to die. That was the thing. That's what the supper shows that we'll partake of in just a minute. Death. You proclaim the death of the Son of God till he comes. He came to die. Similarly, Paul indicates that the obedience he calls for from believing slaves is also only transitional. Slaves are to obey those who are their masters on earth. On earth. And that's an indication that this is an eternal sentence. Jesus himself says, many who are last will be first in the final day, and those who are first will be last in the final day. Jesus says to those who ascend and aspire to and ascend to high position, if that's all they want and they attain it, they have their reward. I was going to a physical therapy class last week, or session. And there were these young interns there, supposed to learn from the one putting me through my hoops. And of course, I'm some kind of, you know, they contort you and do every sort of thing. I said, eventually you'll have me standing on my hair. Just straighten my hair and stand on that and do something. But anyway, I'm having a difficulty, and they're sort of looking at me. The fellow said, Don't feel pressured. You've got all these people looking at you. And I said, well, two things about that. I've got 100 million angels watching me every minute of my life. I've grown used to the pressure of an audience. Secondly, you, the young one, I am where you will be sooner than you realize. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. It's on earth. And you know what? You think that's going to be a long time, especially you young people, 20 years old, teenagers, even before teenage years. You think, oh, people live, I see people live to 70, 80, even more. Oh, that's such a long time. And then one day you wake up and you're 50, 60. And you think, you could see the end. It'll be around the corner soon. And as a Christian, you rejoice in that. Every day these slaves live is a day less on earth. They're getting short every day. And even in these days on earth, Paul isn't telling them to drink more deeply of bondage and slavery. He's saying, here is how you transform your bondage and your slavery into contentment and being more than conquerors. This is true liberty. That's the secret of being content, that you can do all things through Christ. Not that you have pleasing circumstances, but that you can do all things through Christ, even be a slave and be productive as a slave and do good to others. Love them and do good to them, like the little slave girl did to Naaman. That's obedience. The apostle speaks for Christ then, who knew a lot about obedience, everything about obedience. Slaves are to play out the part assigned to them by God in His providence, and know that there's a way to do so honorably and lovingly. For as long as God calls them to bear their servitude, and it may not be during the whole course of their life on earth, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And again, you don't see him. He's like the slave girl later, Naaman's slave girl. He's not moaning and groaning and saying, all's lost, I have nothing, and going into a funk and a depression over the whole thing and so forth. He's serving. He's lovingly serving his captors. And then he's, through that very service, brought to freedom and exaltation and promoted to number two man in all of Egypt. And of course, Jesus, through his humbling of himself, was exalted, his name above every name. Even as they do so through their actions, they too, these slaves, can reign as more than conquerors over the real thing against which we all wrestle, and that is our sinful lusts. And Paul speaks of that at the very last verse of chapter 2 of this Colossian epistle. That's the real slavery and bondage. More than captors over their lusts, or more than conquerors over their lust. But to what extent are they to obey their earthly masters? Paul says, obey them in all things. But this takes us, this question, to what extent is that? Is it really all things? It takes us to the matter of attitude. And here Paul gives a negative and a positive. Negatively, he says, don't obey with eye service. When men's eyes are on you, then you're up and acting like you're busy and doing what the master's telling you to do. And when he's not there, you're goofing off or you're pilfering. Don't do that, he says. And this is really not hard to do, you know, to be consistent. Positively, he says, with sincerity of heart. So it's not just going through the motions even consistently and obeying your masters consistently, but obeying willingly, saying, I could choose to disobey this master's command. I could do that, but I choose to obey it. Why? Because really, the King of Kings is telling me to obey it. You see, that's the other positive thing. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, having highest reverential regard for the Lord. Too often we fixate on other people, don't we? I was at a family conference this past week with my siblings. And we were discussing how best to care for our failing mother in her declining days. There was some tension between two members of the family. And there was back and forth about, well, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that and everything else. And I said, now stop it! We're here for Mom, not for each other. And we're not looking at each other and blaming each other. We've got to work together. In the providence of God, we're all poor, and we're not all that bright. So let's work together, and maybe we can form ourselves into one good child of our parent, our sole remaining living parent, and take care of her. And everyone said, oh, yeah, you're right. Put the focus on Mom. Suddenly all these petty squabbles went away. Well, that's what's happening here, you see. As with wives, submission to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives, and children's obedience to their parents, and parents' consideration of their children, so it is with slaves and their responsibilities. They are to be fulfilled in the Lord. Their focus is to be on the Lord. But there's more to the attitude than hearty sincerity and consistency. Paul speaks in verse 23 of diligent work. Whatever you do, whether the deeds are small or large, large, whether public or private, whether easy or difficult. Do your work literally, he says, from the soul. From the soul. Do it with every fiber of your being. Don't say, well, my body's obeying you, but in my heart, I'm far away from that. You see, the gospel brings integration. And any time that we're at odds within ourselves, I'm obeying here with my outward behavior, but inwardly, I'm free. It's not that kind of thing at all. Paul is saying, you make this your agenda. Strip it of all the resentment and strip it of all the blame, blaming your master, even if they have done terrible things to bring you into slavery, and fix completely on the Lord. But why should an inferior work so hard to prosper his superior? And the answer is that he's working ultimately for his heavenly master, who sees and rewards all service done for his sake, and does so lavishly. In addition to reading Kings this afternoon, read Matthew 25 about the small deeds of loving consideration, visiting someone in prison, giving somebody who's hungry something to eat. And God doesn't say, those things don't build empires and build better cars. So I don't pay any attention to those petty things. Those are the very things God notices. And what does he reward them with? Enter the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. The kingdom. It says the prodigal, the story of the prodigal son. The father told the elder brother when he was griping about the lavish treatment that the father gave to the prodigal who had been away. He said, son, you know, when you're with me, everything that's mine is yours. And that's what we get. That's what we get. Note how prominent, though, the Lord is in verses 22 to 24. Fearing the Lord, verse 22. For the Lord, verse 23. And then in verse 24, twice. From the Lord, and it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The Lord, he fixes the Lord right there. Now, Paul, I'm telling you, knows what he's talking about, not just from studying the Bible, but he knows from experience. I referred to this earlier about Paul and Silas being in Philippi. They weren't slaves, but they were treated as criminals, and they were deprived of their liberty, and they even had their backs beaten open. They had wounds inflicted upon them. Locked in stocks in the night in the dungeon. Philippian jail. And they saw Christ. Wasn't a vision of Christ. They saw Christ as we're being told to see Christ right now. Think about this. Think about this. You're being told to reorient your focus upon the object of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're in slavery? That doesn't mean Christ has made a mistake. Or he's dropped the ball. If you're in slavery, he's in slavery with you. If you're in a dungeon, he's in a dungeon with you. Just start looking for him. And how do you do that? Well, for one, you can do it audibly. You can't see in the dark, can you? But you can sing in the dark. You can pray in the dark. You can act as though God is there with you. And what will happen? You'll find that he is. And that will transform any situation into a party of praise. But there's a final word of, before going on to that, the Lord Jesus is with and in and for his people in all of their situations and ennobles all service to which he calls his people in all situations and stations of life. And he rewards all of his people with the same infinite and eternal and glorious reward, the inheritance. But if it's Christ whom we're serving, this conditions and modifies the obey in all things. Just as with children, obey your parents. This is pleasing to the Lord. Modifies it. If your parents tell you to go out and, you know, blow up a government building or rob a bank, you're not going to do that, children. You can say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you and I respect you and I honor you. But because I honor you, it's the Lord who tells me to honor you. Because I honor the Lord above you, I'm not going to do that. So to a slave, don't do it if you're being told to sin. If the slave is ordered to go and kill another person just on the whim of his master, don't do it. Better to have yourself killed or beaten. So that, you see, conditions to all things. But there's a final word of warning in verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, it's understood commonly that this is speaking still to the slaves and telling them, now you better do this. You can obey in the Lord, and you can find help and sustenance and, you know, grace to bear up under the pressures and all of that stuff. And you better do it, because if you don't, God's going to punish you. But actually, verse 25 is a prelude to what Paul says to masters, and is more of a consolation to slaves. He is, of course, saying that not everyone who receives this instruction will do it, and that's not going to work out better for you. But at the same time, he's anticipating addressing the masters and telling the slaves, look, here's one of the sorest things we suffer when we're in an inferior position. It's not just the injury, it's the insult of the unjustness of it. And Paul is saying, even if you have very oppressive masters, and don't get fixated on you trying to set that right or curse them because of their wrong. Let God deal with it. He'll deal with it without partiality. He's not going to be swayed by anybody's position in life. We think it's such a great and vast chasm between ourselves and the highest and mightiest man on earth, and it's not. Certainly not in God's perspective, from His viewpoint. So leave the judgment to the Lord. And then Paul turns to these masters. All that Paul has taught about slaves is also written to inform their masters. You know, the masters, just like husbands and wives, get to hear what the Lord is saying to the other, each one of them, and the other one as well. So too here, this masters are reading this. And part of them might be thinking, if they're not listening all the way, they say, oh boy, I love Christianity. It uncritically accepts the institution of slavery, and this is going to make my slaves harder workers and less irksome and surly and disobedient. Be careful. There's in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord everywhere there. And the Lord will hold you to account how you serve in your superior position. But from hearing about all that, as Paul addresses slaves, now Paul turns to give specific instructions to the superiors regarding their treatment of inferiors who serve unto them. Two responsibilities are explicitly placed upon superiors. One, to deal justly with them. To deal justly. The word comes from the word that we get righteous or righteousness from. And it means to have a standard. It forbids implicitly the master acting on the basis of his superior position and power. You see, the slave has no arms. I'm bristling with arms. This slave has no money. This slave has no civil rights. I'm bristling with them. Therefore, I can make him do anything I want. Paul warns the master, says, you're stripped as naked as that slave. You have what God gives you. And your safety, your blessing, your security is in your doing what God tells you to do. Now, just as God has told the slave to obey you, you better make sure what you tell them to do is godly. That's what he's saying. He's to submit himself to the righteous government of God, God's revealed will through his word. And then fair dealings. That's the other thing. The obligation is to be fair, treating them fair. Well, what's the difference between just and fair? Well, the Greek word for fair is the word that we incorporate into the isosceles triangle. Everybody knows what that is, so I'll just don't have to define it. Well, in case there might be a child here, doesn't it? Equal legs on the triangle. That's what it means. Equal. You're not going to like hearing this. The Bible is essentially communistic, in the best sense of the term, and socialistic, in the best sense of the term, and not capitalistic. The Bible doesn't commend that at all. It tolerates it. It endures it. But you see, we say, let a man have the fruit of his own labors. That's fair, is it? When the Bible says, and so many of the Old Testament prophets, you're rich and you walk by these poor people and you despise them, you think they're bums, and they have no claim upon you. Well, God's not going to make you give, but you are despising your own brother, your own flesh. You're a family. And we are a family. Not just in the church, but in all of humanity. We all came from one set of parents. All of us. And when Paul says to deal with them in fairness, that's a weak word. He's really saying in equality. That is to say, masters, think about it for a minute. Strip yourself of your slave or slaves, and what do you have left? You going to go out and plow the field? You going to get the work done? You are as dependent upon those slaves as the slave is upon your superior position. You're equal, but just in different legs of the triangle. Oh, and this is just what Paul has said before. Imagine that. Verse 11 of chapter 3. The renewal that we have in Christ is one in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. The Bible, God in Christ, make very little of the distinctions that we erect to separate ourselves from one another. Rich, poor. No. Incidentally, notice that the slaves are not explicitly, at least, told to honor their masters and seek zealously to promote them. They're told to obey them, but really to be zealous to promote God and exalt God. Think of Paul in his letter to Philemon, a noble, rich man who had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. And Paul didn't say, I've caught that rascal, runaway slave, and I'm sending him back for you to whip. He says, guess what happened? He became a Christian. Running away from you and probably, you know, costing you some time and aggravation and maybe financially. But he ran right into the arms of true liberation. And that's why he can go back. That's why I'm sending him back to you to continue serving you. But don't you treat him in an oppressive way. He is your brother. He is your brother. By the way, there's a strong residue of this in modern Zionism, where officers are the only ones that I know of on the earth that tend by normal protocol to lead from the front in battle rather than the rear, because they don't conceive of themselves as being high and mighty and all these others are expendable. As with slaves, so it is with the masters, that Christ is to be the focus. Treat those under you as Christ, who is over you, treats you. And go read Philippians 2 to see how that is. He doesn't come down all high and mighty and saying, see here, I'm God. I've come into the world to turn the light of righteousness on all you sinners and sentence you to hell. He says, I know you're sinners. I've come to take that from you. I've come to be, I know no sin, but I've come to be made sin so that you will be set free. I, who am infinitely rich, have come to be made poor so that you may be rich in me. Masters, treat your slaves like that. So we see Christ as being central and determining of all the matters of these working relationships, just as He does in our families. That's because Christ is the mediator not only between God and sinners, but He's between redeemed sinners of all stations of life. You see, when you rightly conceive of the teaching with husbands and wives, there's not a hierarchical thing, one over the other. They're essentially equal with differing functions that harmonize beautifully. And even throw the children into the mix. It's the same thing. Fathers, yes, you're bigger than the child. Yes, you can beat the child and compel him to do things. God would not have you do that. You work together, bound together in love, and go out into society and see the widest separation you could imagine, masters and slaves, and Christ shrinks the distance between the two. He reconciles. He brings us together. And not just forcing us outwardly, but drawing us inwardly to desire and do His will. We're all called by Christ and empowered by Christ to relate to one another through Christ. The loving mediator doesn't intrude into our relationships and ruin them, but He does intervene graciously and lovingly and rescues us and reconciles us. There's no tension between our pleasing the Lord and pleasing our wives, husbands, children, even ourselves, our neighbor, our enemy. Because we're commanded, and believe it or not, the impulse of our new nature and the direction of God, the directives of God, and His enabling power through the ministry of His Holy Spirit is that we should love our neighbor, even as ourselves. When we seek to serve and please our Lord, He integrates us with others lovingly, and we live efficiently, fruitfully. So let's all the more vitally and consistently serve the one who has savingly served us from His love, by His death, and for our new lives in Him, and our learning to love Him and others accordingly. Amen.